Testing, 1, 2. If you could stand with me, stand. We're going to open with a prayer. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come tonight once again thanking you for this another day you have granted to us, dear Heavenly Father. And we just thank you for watching over us during the night and waking us up this morning, dear Heavenly Father. And we just thank you for this time you have given to us to come out and study your word tonight, another Wednesday night. And we just ask that you would just be with us tonight, dear Heavenly Father, if it's your will, dear Heavenly Father. We thank you for each and everyone that's present tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would continue watching over them and blessing them, dear Heavenly Father. We pray for the family members, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask whatever their needs, dear Heavenly Father, you know their needs also, dear Heavenly Father. Just grant them their needs, dear Heavenly Father. We pray for the sick and the shut-in tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would be with those families also, dear Heavenly Father, and lift them up, dear Heavenly Father. And if it's your will, heal their bodies, dear Heavenly Father. We pray for the bereaved family, the ones lost their loved ones tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would just comfort them also tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We thank you for the word as the pastor bring the word tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We just pray that we would have an open heart to receive your word tonight, dear Heavenly Father. And we just thank you for your love and your mercy, dear Heavenly Father. And we thank you for sending your son down and died for our sins that we may have a right to eternal life. These things we do ask in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
All right. Good evening, everyone. Tonight, like I said, we are not going to go through the whole sermon of Stephen or the whole message that he delivers. It really centers around a couple things. And so what I want to do is a few things. One is begin with a threefold summary of Stephen's message. Now, we've already addressed the major content or these major points last week, but I want to flesh it out a little bit. And then secondly, I want to show the consistency of his message and his argument. And thirdly, again, if time permits, we want to look at the bookends of how Stephen is perceived, or how at the end of chapter 6 it says, when they looked into his face, it was as if they were looking into the face of an angel. And in that regard, it doesn't mean he was an otherworldly being, but rather it means that he was a messenger. He genuinely was a messenger of God. And then we'll close by looking at his appearance as it's referenced in at the close of chapter 6 versus what he sees and how they respond to him, and just before he's stoned. So let's begin with the threefold summary of his message. It consists of three main thoughts, which is one, salvation for the offspring of Abraham has always been by grace rather than by works of the law. Now hold in mind that one of the charges that was brought against Stephen is that they said he blasphemed against Moses and the law of Moses. And this is primarily because the message of the disciples and the message of the apostles was that we, as Paul makes very clear in his letter to the Galatian Christians, that we are not justified by works of the law, but rather we are justified by faith in Christ. So part of the pushback against Stephen was and the apostles is that they were proclaiming faith or salvation by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, causing them to therefore say that Stephen and by extension the other apostles were blaspheming against Moses. And so part of what Stephen will do in his message is demonstrate that even the patriarchs never kept the law, and that was never the means by which they were saved. The second thing that he addresses throughout this message is that the land promised to Abraham, as well as the temple in Jerusalem, were temporal and typological of a greater spiritual reality. And remember, we mentioned last week that in making this point, Stephen talks about, and he does this throughout the course of the message, he demonstrates God keeping his promise by delivering the land to the children of Israel in spite of their sin, but that land promise was always only typological. We've referenced the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews says that if Joshua had led them into that land, into that promise, then we wouldn't be waiting for a greater revelation, or we wouldn't be waiting for a day that is a land that is to come. So as we looked at in the first part of the message that Stephen delivers, is he talks about the land in which we are now, speaking of them in Jerusalem, being in Jerusalem. He says, this is the land we are in, but that is that his point is that that wasn't the end of the promise. So the land promise, and it's important because I think even some of our dispensational brothers and sisters get this wrong because they are looking for a restored geopolitical entity in the Middle East as the fulfillment of prophecy. But the point is, God gives that land promise as a deposit and as a type of the greater promise, and the greater promise is the meek shall inherit the earth. So there is a new creation that we are part of. They don't get that, and so for that reason, they are looking to both the land promise as an end in itself, and they are looking at the temple almost in idolatrous form, because the temple itself was typological of a greater reality, and that is God dwelling among his people. And so they are assuming that the temple is, and especially once it was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, they think that the rebuilding of the temple, this is it. And so when Jesus came and said, you know, this place is going to be destroyed, you know, brick by brick, but there's a greater promise. And so Jesus himself is God dwelling among us, which is what the temple itself typified, God dwelling among his people. And I mentioned the book last week by G.K. Beale and Mitchell Kim, God Dwells Among Us, or God Among Us. And so that's a second strand of his message, that no, there is substance to the promise, to the land promise. There's a greater reality. And there's a greater reality than this physical structure, the temple that is in Jerusalem. And the third part of his message that reverberates throughout all of the various sections is that the promised and prophesied Christ/Messiah will do three things. That the promised and prophesied Messiah provides the righteousness that's required in the law, okay? That he delivers for the people of God the righteousness that the law requires. That's part of what Stephen is leaning towards in terms of receiving the promise of God. And when I say the promised prophesied Messiah/Christ, because Christ is the title, it's the the Greek variation of the term for Messiah, the deliverer. So when we look at what we call the messianic prophecies, whether it's in Ezekiel, whether it's in Isaiah, Jeremiah, or even in the messianic Psalms, speaking of the coming one, the anointed of the Lord, the anointed of the Lord is will deliver for the people of God the righteousness that God himself requires. This is fleshed out for us, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. We mentioned Galatians, but he also emphasizes this in the book of Romans, and also in Colossians, by telling us that the handwriting of ordinances that were against us has been wiped out. Why? Because Christ, all of it has been nailed to the cross. So therefore, the righteousness that the law requires has been given to the people that God has appointed for salvation It's been given to them because it's fulfilled in Christ. And to that end, I've quoted my good friend Rod Rosenblatt over the years, who says that in making the distinction between law and gospel, he said that the law is what God requires, and the gospel is what he gives. And what he gives in the gospel is what is required in the law. And that's what the Messiah will do. He not only conquers our enemy, but our Messiah obtains the righteousness that is required by God. We see this in Jesus in his earthly ministry, in his baptism, and the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then later, towards the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus is praying, and he prays that he would glorify the Father, and he hears again a voice, "You have glorified me. You have honored me. You have done all that is required." And what Jesus has done, we've often said this, that people will get half the gospel. They'll say and acknowledge, "Jesus died for my sins." But the other part of it is that he lived for our righteousness. So that's grounded into the message of the apostles, and that's part of what Stephen is addressing. So when it comes to the promise prophesied Messiah, more than leading the people into a new geopolitical entity, a rebuilt Jerusalem, the Messiah will come and first deliver for the people of God, deliver to God the righteousness that God requires of all of his people. But the second thing that is true of the promised prophesied Messiah is that he is the substance of what the Jerusalem temple symbolized. In other words, that the temple itself symbolized God's presence among his people. That goes all the way back to build on what we addressed last week. It goes all the way back to the tabernacle, or actually, according to Beal and Kim, it goes back to the Garden of Eden, which was sort of a sanctuary, and a number of Old Testament prophets or theologians have made the point that the Garden of Eden is called a garden sanctuary because that's where God met with his image bearers. And so what we lose in the fall of Adam and Eve is that garden sanctuary. But the skins of the animal that covered Adam and Eve as they are kicked out of the garden is a deposit of God maintaining relationship with fallen sinners and therefore allowing them access to him. It is a mediated access. It's not immediate in the way that Adam and Eve could access God while in the garden. But God does promise to continue to be with his people. So we have the garden sanctuary, then we have the altar building that is prevalent throughout the early chapters of Genesis. And then, of course, we have man trying to do it in his own way, where you have the Tower of Babel, where they are trying to reach up to God. But God is the one who condescends and meets with us in designated places. And so from the altar building, eventually you have the tabernacle that was constructed while they were in the wilderness. And then when they come into the promised land, eventually they will build a temple. And that temple was a symbol of God's presence with his people. But in the coming of the Messiah, everything that is spoken of, everything that is pointed to, whether it's in the tabernacle or the temple, is fulfilled in the person of Christ. So he is the evidence of God dwelling among his people. And so even when we gather in physical buildings, the passage we cited last week from Ephesians 2, we are being built into the temple of God. We are, as Peter's in quoting from the Old Testament, we are the living stones that are being built into the temple of God. And then we finally see it in the book of Revelation, where God dwells with his people in an unmediated way. So all of that is fulfilled, and the substance of it is found in the person of the Messiah. So that's why Both Stephen and all of the apostles have emphasized that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised, prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament, in whom the righteousness that God requires is fulfilled, and in whom is the presence of God manifest to the people of God. But the third thing that the promised, prophesied Messiah will do is inaugurate the kingdom of God. When Jesus comes out of the wilderness from being tempted, and he defeats Satan in the wilderness, he comes out and filled by, ministered to by the Spirit, and then he goes into the synagogue, but he goes announcing, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God, there is a present reality of the kingdom of God. It's not geopolitical. It's not nation state. The kingdom of God is where the people of God worship him in spirit and in truth through the Christ of God. So therefore, Christ, or the coming of the Messiah, is the fulfillment not only of the righteousness that God requires. He is the substance of the temple and the tabernacle and all of the things that, even the Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence of God. He is the fulfillment of all of these things, and he inaugurates the kingdom of God, which, by the way, is of greater extent than national Israel ever was. Okay? The kingdom of God in Isaiah, it speaks of in that day, the nations will come into you. It does not mean the nations will physically go to Jerusalem. It means that the nations, even those who are from nations that were abusive to the people of God, he names by name Egypt and Babylon, they will come to you. In other words, people, as and we see it again in the book of Revelation, from every tongue, tribe, and nation will worship God. Jesus gives a universal declaration in the Great Commission, go into all of the world and make disciples of all men. So when people, wherever they are, when they come to faith in Christ, they are brought into the kingdom of God. I like Paul's words in Colossians 1, where he says, you have been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. So therefore, part of Stephen's argument, part of his message, is to emphasize the fact that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated with the coming of the Messiah, who is Jesus of Nazareth. And so therefore, there is a reality, a present reality of the kingdom of God. Now, even the kingdom, the present reality of the kingdom, right now, which is what we're seeing in the book of Acts with the evangelizing and people being brought into the kingdom. In the next chapter, we'll see how the gospel spreads into Samaria. And we can't help but think of the Samaritan woman that Jesus encounters in John's gospel and the divide. But that divide will be overtaken because God will now extend his kingdom into places and among a people groups that had formerly rejected him. So it will be the kingdom of God, even in its present state, is greater than national Israel ever was in terms of extent, if its extent and its reach, even before the split. So even before the split between the northern and the southern tribes, this is a greater expanse of the kingdom of God. Now, that being the case, what Stephen does throughout the course of this message is that he surveys Israelite history. And you'll notice how, in beginning in verse 9, for instance, he cites the patriarchs. Notice this now. Remember the three main thrusts, the threefold thrust of his argument. One is that the patriarchs and the saints of old have never kept the law of God. They were never saved by works of the law. Doesn't mean that they didn't, in a secondary sense or in ways, try to conform to the law of God, but no one has ever been in a right relationship with God based on their own obedience to the law. So look at verse 9, and let's see. Yeah, verse 9, he says, and the patriarchs. He says two things about the patriarchs, and he will cite various portions of Israelite history, but two things that he mentions about the patriarchs in verse 9. Number one, he says they were jealous of Joseph. Okay, speaking of the other sons of Jacob, they were jealous of Joseph. Well, guess what? Jealousy is sin, and obviously it led to sin. But secondly, not only does he say they were jealous of Joseph, he also says they sold him, which they sold him into slavery. And as we know, the record from the book of Genesis, not only did they sell him into slavery, but they lied to their father and said he had been eaten up by an animal. So they took bloody clothes back and said that he had been destroyed by an animal. So in the eyes of his father, he was considered dead. That's what the patriarchs have done. They were jealous, and they sold their brother into slavery. Not exactly loving your neighbor as yourself, right? But the second thing that we see is that God, he references God's providential intervention in the life of Joseph. Again, going back to verse 9, looking at verses 9 and 10, it says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Now, here's how we can miss the broader message of the scriptures. By saying that God was with him, Stephen is not simply saying that God was with Joseph individually, which he was. But what Stephen is doing is making the same point that Moses does in the book of Genesis by demonstrating how God providentially preserved Joseph, not just for Joseph's sake, but for the sake of his covenant people. As a matter of fact, you'll notice that God's preservation of Joseph, and look at how he follows the course of events here in recounting that history. He says that God was with him and rescued him out of all of his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt, over all of his household. Now, there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could not find food. So how does God handle this? Well, he is providentially placed Joseph in a position of influence because there was a great famine, and it was very possible that the seed of Abraham could be destroyed by that famine. But look at how Joseph himself interprets God's providential intervening in his life. In Genesis chapter 50, let's turn there for a moment, and we'll look at verses 19 and 20. Now, to just give a little backdrop here, this is after the death of Jacob. And Joseph's brothers, who had come to Egypt looking for grain, didn't recognize Joseph at first. And we know the whole story there, where Joseph played a little game on them and made them come back and bring his father. And then he reveals himself to them. And then afterwards, with the approval of the Pharaoh, brings his whole family into Egypt, and they live, and they are treated well because they are the family of Joseph. And then Jacob dies. Now, here's what the brothers were thinking. Joseph or Jacob was the only thing between them and retribution from Joseph. So as long as Jacob was alive, they knew he didn't want to break their father's heart, and so they thought everything is good. And then when Jacob died, the assumption was that, and that's how the flesh is, because that's how we, or that's how we, in our flesh, that's how we respond. Now I can get you. No, that's not what happens. They are afraid that Joseph is going to take retribution for the actions taken against him. But instead, Joseph kind of, he pushes that back on that. And then in verses 19 and 20, in fact, I'll pick up in verse 15. Of chapter 50 instead of just 19 and 20, because that gives a better backdrop here. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. There's your confession right there, you know, for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of God of your father. Joseph wept. Then they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And here's the part. God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So the preservation of Joseph and the providential placement of Joseph in high positions in Egypt was a means of God preserving the progeny and the offspring of Abraham. He spared them the devastation of the famine and gave them a place of prominence even while they were in Egypt. Now, of course, Stephen goes on to tell the story about how another king who knew not Joseph became king. And then as a result of that, we see in verse 17 of chapter 7 that the time, all of this has taken place, that the king has come and now there is affliction, greater affliction on the people of God. But I love in verse 17 where it speaks of the time of the promise. That's a very important phrase. So notice what's taking place as he recounts this history. If you back up a few verses to verse 15, and Jacob went down into Egypt and he died, and he said, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid him in a tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. And what Stephen is doing is showing what we've been doing in walking through the book of Exodus, of how even the afflictions that were experienced by the children of Israel while they were in Egypt was by the hand of God, because one of the things that we are told is they had become guilty of idolatry. And so God used this as a chastening of his people, but the moment was drawing near. The moment of promise, the moment of the promise, that's not the ultimate fulfillment of the person and work of Christ, but the redeeming work of Christ would be illustrated through the redeeming work of Moses. So when the time of the promise drew near, God allowed them all of this suffering, but then pick up in verse 19, he dealt shrewdly, speaking of the king of Egypt who knew not Joseph, he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And at this time, Moses was born. And so we see God again providentially intervening, just as he did with Joseph, preserving the people of God, raising up individuals. So he speaks of he appointed Moses. Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. So again, all of that is providence. So now what we see is that God raises Moses to be the liberator of his people. But as God raises Moses to be the liberator of his people, look in verses 20 through 25. Look at how the patriarchs responded to God's deliverer, to God's redeemer in the person of Moses. Beginning in verse 20, it says, in verse 20, at this time Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months. And then verse 21, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him. Verse 22, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of Egypt, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. God obviously had his hand on Moses for greater purposes, the purpose of redeeming his covenant people from Egyptian bondage. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man, and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. That, again, is key. That is, we'll come back to that in a moment. They did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quandering and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wrong, wronging his neighbor, thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian. So what do we see that's consistent here? The patriarchs rejected and sinned against Joseph. The patriarchs, God uses Joseph still to preserve the people. And now that they are in bondage, God raises up Moses, puts him in a unique position, and they have seen how Moses stood up for them. And what is their response? "Who made you our judge?" And in doing so, what they're doing is bucking against the sovereign hand of God. In other words, do you see what Stephen is saying? The reason you can't recognize Jesus of Nazareth as being the promised prophesied Messiah is because you can't recognize the hand of God's deliverance. So you, and we'll see how Stephen, as with the apostles and the church, is an extension of the ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus. You don't get it. I think of Jesus when he confronts the Pharisees in John's gospel. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But the scriptures testify of me. And so to reject me, you're rejecting the word of God. And so he goes on to tell them, "You are of your father, the devil." And so what Stephen is doing is demonstrating this same truth. Now let's jump down to verses 35 through 43. Same thing. He picks up on the history of God's people as they deal with oppression and different things. But picking up in verse 35, it says, "Then Moses," or "this Moses, whom they rejected." See, this gives substance and puts more meat on the bone when he asks the question later, "Which of the messengers of God did you not reject?" Okay, so he says, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like one from your like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the altar of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Again, what's the point that Stephen is making? That the patriarchs have never been justified before God on the basis of their keeping his law. The further point that he's making is that every messenger that God has sent has been rejected, not by all, by some, but by a large portion of those people that God continued to graciously deal with. And this is the way he argues all the way through. And then when it comes to the temple, let's jump all the way down to 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness. Now we're coming to the temple part. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the righteousness that God requires of his people in his law. Jesus is the fulfillment of delivering God's people, and he is the substance of the promise of the coming Messiah, and he is the temple. He is the embodiment of God being among his people. Emmanuel, God with us. So again, here's what he says. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, referencing the Ark of the Covenant. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. So again, Jesus is the fulfillment of the righteousness that God has required. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple promises, and Jesus himself has inaugurated the kingdom of God. But here's the problem. Those who have rejected Jesus, and this is what Stephen is doing in a very biblical way. The point that Stephen is making is that those who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah are cut from the same cloth as those who rejected the leadership of Moses and all of the other leaders that God had appointed. They rejected and killed any number of prophets, and that's the point that Stephen is making, that they have rejected, by rejecting these men that God has raised up, and notice the language that he uses about Moses, that he was the Redeemer and that he delivered God's people. But yet, in spite of the miracles performed through Moses, it wasn't enough. Now, what this does is it demonstrates a truth that we see throughout the New Testament in terms of the need for regeneration and the indwelling of the Spirit. Let's look in particular at Romans chapter 8. Let's see. Yeah, Romans chapter 8. And we'll look at, we'll begin in verse 6. Or in fact, we'll begin in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So what the problem that these Jewish leaders had is they assumed that their Jewishness is what put them in a right standing with God. But the point that Paul makes elsewhere in the book of Romans is that the children, the real children of Abraham, are those who possess the faith in of Abraham. And they are the ones who are quickened by the Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit so that they can understand the things of God. Notice what he goes on to say. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Okay? Now, what does that look like? Well, let's go to the Old Testament to see what this looks like. Ezekiel chapter 36. And I've been working on this for something else I'm working on, but in Ezekiel 36, so it's kind of fresh, but in we'll look at a couple of places where God makes this promise concerning the Spirit. And notice that it is God who is doing the work. This is not the machinations of men. It's God himself making a promise of what he will do at that time. In Ezekiel chapter 36, and I'll begin in verse 26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Let's jump down a little bit to verse 31. It says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. All of this is the work of the Spirit who has been given by virtue of God's covenant. So God has given his Spirit to those that he calls to eternal life. And in giving his Spirit, this is what enables them to see the leaders, the authorities that God has given them, to recognize the message, the genuine message of salvation that is in the person and work of Christ. That is the new birth that is necessary to see the kingdom of heaven. I was just thinking about this earlier today when Jesus says that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. We downplay the can't see the kingdom. We focus on unless you are born again. But what does that mean to see the kingdom? To recognize, even in its present state, the king, the kingdom, and the things of the kingdom. That's what we are able to see as we are indwelt by the Spirit, as we are awakened by the Spirit. The heart of flesh has been removed. We now are able to respond to God, which means we are able to recognize God's grace in the person of Christ. So the awakened person, the indwelt person, the person who has been made born again by the Spirit through the ministry of the Word, is the one who is able to recognize that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And at this point, we don't know what happens to these individuals after Stephen is killed, but at this point, these individuals are not able to see. They don't see their own rebellion against the things of God, and they are not able to see even the history of their forefathers properly, because they are ascribing to them an obedience that they did not have. They are assuming that they were just victims. But God has demonstrated through the mouth of Stephen that he is the one who is gracious, and anyone who is saved by God's grace. And God's grace that saves them is what enables them to see that Jesus of Nazareth is the prophet of God. He is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, look at what happens. Let's move now towards the end of his message. We'll pick up in verse. Now, he's made the point that David didn't build the temple, but Solomon did. And he says, but it was Solomon who built a house for him, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And then he goes on and he quotes from Isaiah. So where does God dwell? He dwells with men. And in the incarnation is a matter of the eternal Son of God, who is full deity, dwelling, tabernacling with us. And so those who recognize him recognize he's the king, and they are brought into the kingdom. Now look at what follows. Then we have his harsh words beginning in 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart. Your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, and you did not keep it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God. So remember, chapter 6 closes with the accusers of Stephen looking into his face and seeing, as it were, the face of an angel, a messenger from God. And they receive this message. They know they're seeing something. Something's going on here. They hear these words, but because their hearts have not been regenerate, they reject it. Isn't that similar to Christ? That he's done all these things in their midst and they still reject him? Well, likewise with Stephen. So it says he's full of the Spirit, and he gazed into the heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. One of the things that I'm eternally grateful for R.C. Sproul in talking about this scene, he says, every place else that we see in the New Testament with Jesus after his resurrection, it speaks of him seated at the right hand of God, place of privilege and power. But every other place he's described as being seated. And R.C. uses the analogy of a courtroom. And he says, when you go into a courtroom and a trial is taking place, you see the defendant sitting and the judge is sitting. Who is it that stands? It's the accuser and the defender. And so Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father. That's what Stephen sees. He sees his advocate standing at the presence of the right hand of the Father. And that, in a sense, emboldens him. He says he sees him standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out
with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried with a loud voice. Last thing he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Jesus, the extension, doesn't that seem like Calvary? When Jesus says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And here's the beauty of this. The young man Saul that's referenced here is holding the clothes of those who stoned Stephen, was present. And like I said, we don't know about everyone who was present, but Saul becomes Paul. He becomes the Apostle Paul. And so God has appointed Paul for eternal life. Saul is not able to see what Paul would see later. And what we'll see in the following chapter is how the Lord brings him to saving faith. So Stephen, his message is, it tracks with what Peter did on the day of Pentecost, but it goes a little bit deeper, and he's able to demonstrate that the reason these people rejected him is the same reason they rejected Christ, which is the same reason they rejected Moses. They did not have the heart to see. And so therefore, God gives us a new heart, and in that new heart, we don't have to be there 2,000 years ago. We can hear the witness of the scriptures of the Savior that's needed, and we are able to see that Jesus of Nazareth is the anointed one of God, and in him is the righteousness that God requires of us, the penalty for all of our sins, and in him is the means of intimacy with God, and in him the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. And all who believe that truth are part of that kingdom. And just as Stephen sees Jesus standing as his advocate, he is the one that we are told elsewhere in scriptures that he ever lives to make intercession for us. I'm going to go ahead and close there. Are there any questions or comments on anything that we've covered? All right, no questions, no comments. Let me remind you that tomorrow night we have business meeting at 7 p.m., so we encourage all that can to be present. And funeral services for the sister-in-law of Sister Annie Blunt will be here at the church Saturday. At what time? Is it 12? At 12 o'clock. 12 o'clock Saturday here at the church. It was originally 11, but is it 12? Yeah, 12 o'clock. It is 12. Yeah, it was originally supposed to be at 11, but it's been changed to 12. All right, with that, let's stand and close in a word of prayer. Oh, yes. Now, Aunt, this is your mother or father? Yeah, okay. Okay. What's her name? Geraldine. All right. Want to lift in prayer the aunt of Aunt Geraldine from Brother Wright. All right. All right, let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for this day that you have blessed us to see and for keeping us as we've gone about our various activities and for allowing us safe travels to be here at this time for the express purpose of the study of your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your word written. We thank you for your living word and our Savior, and we thank you for your word expounded for our benefit. We do pray that you, by your Spirit, would give us ears to hear as we ought to hear, and that you would strengthen us at the level of the inner man, that we would be able to integrate these truths into all of our thinking. We know that sometimes our way gets obscured by the cares of life, But we pray that we are always mindful of the fact that we have already been transferred into the kingdom of your Son. And so we pray that we would be faithful in representing that kingdom in a manner that's consistent with who we are. We thank you for all of those who are present. We pray that you would allow us to meditate on these things and again continue to glean from them as we think on them. We pray for all of our sick and shut in. We lift the aunt of Brother Wright and her present state. You know her. You made her. And we pray that if it would be your will, that there would be deliverance. But if not, we know that even in this, if she is yours, she is yours. So we pray your mercies upon the family as they deal with this difficult season. We lift Sister Blunt and her family and the loss of her sister-in-law and all of those who will be participating in the services on Saturday. We pray for all of our sick and all of our shut-in, all of our caregivers, all of those who have lost loved ones, who are dealing with difficult stages of life for aging loved ones. We thank you, Father, for your mercies, because it's only your grace that makes us sufficient for these things. We are easily overwhelmed. We are easily distracted. But your Spirit connects us as we take heed to your word and as we receive your mercies through our brothers and sisters who minister to us. We pray that we are built up for the moment that you have called us to. Thank you again for all that we have discussed here this evening. And as we go our separate ways, we pray that you would strengthen us, and not only us, but everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus. We pray for every church where the gospel is clearly and properly preached. Strengthen pastors throughout the land. Give them boldness to declare the saving work of Jesus Christ in his righteous life, in his atoning death, and in his present victorious reign. Strengthen us to proclaim that message for your glory and for the continued expansion of your kingdom until the King returns. Thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.